In our very whistle-stop journey through Galatians, we arrive tonight in chapter 5, which is on page 1171 in the Church Bibles. And I really would value you keeping the Bible open as we think our way through this for the next few minutes. It's important that we ground everything that you hear, that we hear, in the words of Scripture. So let's just read the chapter. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not know what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. These are powerful words, and we know that God will apply them to each of our hearts as we think our way through them. We left our journey through Galatians 2 weeks ago on the note of freedom, and that's where we pick it up again in chapter 5 and verse 1. We saw that our freedom is not from sin in the active sense, as we know only too well in our own lives, but from the guilt which is an unavoidable consequence of trying to obey the law. We've seen that our salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And to add some requirement to obey the law, as Paul's opponents were doing, was not just futile or unnecessary, but absolutely destructive of the gospel. But if we were saved by faith without works, thus freeing us from the demands of the law, then that is the way we also have to continue. And so Paul ends that little verse with that. It was It was to enjoy freedom that we were set free, not to revert to a life of slavery. I want to very quickly, because time is a little limited tonight, but I'd like to just take the rest of the chapter and really put four headings on it, which perhaps will help us to understand the structure and where we're going. And the first heading I've called Comparisons, and that deals with verses 2 through to 12. In verses 2 to 6, the comparison is between faith and works. The Judaizers were putting pressure on these non-Jewish believers, the men among them, to undergo the rite of circumcision. Some Christians may have thought that this was a small, if painful, matter, but that it would perhaps show their commitment to the cause. The physical act of circumcision was a simple enough procedure, but to the Judaizers it was a theological issue. They were effectively saying that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, you need to notice in these verses just how robust Paul's language is. This does not really conform to the image of a gentle and polite debate. On this matter of faith and works, he notes three damning consequences if they follow this line. First, he tells them that if you go down this route of circumcision, Christ will be of no value to you. Now, just imagine a gospel preacher saying that. If you go down this route, Christ is of no value to you. He follows that up by saying, you will be alienated from Christ. And he follows that up by saying, you will have fallen away from grace. So this is no small issue. This isn't an argument about the unessentials. You see, if you want to be justified by keeping the law, you have to keep it all, he says. And we know that that's not possible. And if you say, I must add my own actions, whatever you're saying they are, you are effectively saying that Christ did not do enough at Calvary. You've eliminated the whole gospel. And so it is today to anybody from any background who wants to add works or actions or things to the grace of God at Calvary. You do not have to be a Baptist or any other denomination to become a Christian. You do not have to go on a pilgrimage. You do not have to endure some self-inflicted pain. You do not have to make some charitable donation. All of those things may or may not be good in their own right, but they have absolutely nothing to do with salvation. And if you try to add them to salvation, you neutralize the effects of the cross. That's what Paul's saying. Add anything, and grace disappears. And yet there's this wonderful practical comment that he puts in. In case we think that faith is just some airy-fairy in the sky sort of notion, what does he say? Well, you notice it there in verse 6 at the end. The only thing that counts is faith. Great, we say. No, that he says more than that. He says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so if we have come to the cross, If we accepted the grace offered through faith in Christ alone, then as Paul is saying, that's got to be showing somewhere. Love. The second comparison is between the false and true teachers. The essence of the false teaching was to introduce something that allowed people to feel that they had in some way or another contributed to or or earned their salvation. Go through this rite of circumcision, they said, and then you can be saved. Just do this. And in many ways, this is what people want to hear. People want to hear that if they do good things, God will reward them. Indeed, people really get quite annoyed whenever it's pointed out to them that that is not true. Because you see, it damages our pride and our own abilities. Paul, on the other hand, says that the only true message is an offensive one. The offense of the cross. I once heard a very dear servant of God say many years ago that each morning he prayed, "Do not let me add my offensiveness to the offense of the cross." But the cross in itself is an offense. The Greek word used here is the word scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. And the scandal of the cross to the people we meet is that they contribute nothing to their salvation. At the cross, as one of our songs says, everything is stripped away. Second little group of verses I'd like to group together under the heading connections, because you see, the problem that every legalist faces is very easy to understand. The legalist thinks give sinful people total freedom and chaos will ensue. We need laws and we need penalties to control this sinful nature. And in many ways, that's the whole way our society works. But that is not the way the society of God works. Because the society of God works not by controlling people, but by changing people. As John Stott says, freedom is from the awful bondage of having to merit God's favor. But we're not free from all controls. But they are not controls in a legal sense. They are not the controls of having to obey the law. And in these verses, in verses 13, 14, and 15, Paul gives us three things that we are not free to do. First of all, he tells us that we're not free to indulge our sinful nature. It is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. The old sinful self-centered nature will want to indulge itself. But the new Christ-centered nature wants to serve one another in love. We're not free to indulge this sinful nature. Paul does rather rub home the point by summing up the entire law as loving our neighbors as ourselves. We do not have the freedom to ignore our neighbors. Secondly, we are not free to ignore the law. That is why Paul associates it with our neighbors. He's earthing it, if you like. He's saying this is what it actually looks like in practice. This is the way the law is summed up, to love your neighbor as yourself. And you're not free to ignore that. Now, I don't know about you. I have nice neighbors, but never on my best day, in my most holy state, could I really claim to love them as I love myself. Yet that's what God demands. Doctrine does have its implications. And the third thing that we're not free to do is we are not free to put the fellowship at risk. Verse 15. You see what it says. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Don't you find it sobering that in this context, the context of the whole work of the cross and the way of salvation and the freedom from the law, matters of spiritually cosmic importance, the matter of criticizing one another is mentioned. Perhaps gossiping, perhaps the traditional Sunday lunch activity of dissecting what has gone before that morning and pointing out the bits that we don't like about. Perhaps a general muttering of this and that which displeases us. We are not free to indulge our base desires. We are not free to pass by on the other side when we see need. We are not free to indulge in destructive and discouraging conversations. Now, I call this connections for a reason. It seemed to me to connect the warning about the corruption of the gospel in verses 2 to 12 with the battle between the two natures, which we now come on to in verses 12 to 16. Here's the corruption of the gospel. Here's what happens if we take that and misunderstand it and misapply it. And that brings us right into this battle between the two natures, which for want of a better word beginning with C, I called contrast. The secret of why the believer will not turn liberty into license now starts to emerge. The new life, no longer dominated by trying to earn God's favor or attention by what we do, is in fact the very Spirit of God living within us. This was promised way back in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel, for example, he said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. And that spirit is within us, brothers and sisters. If this word is right, we should be experiencing that. We should feel this desire to do what is right. And that, of course, is why there is a battle. And there is a battle. Paul himself said so. He said, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. And Christians down through the ages have read those verses and they've said, Paul, that's me. And so Paul goes on to enumerate the acts or works of the old nature and to contrast them with the fruit or the harvest of the Spirit. The acts of the old nature, the works of the old nature, and it's interesting how this word comes in. It's an active thing, it's a doing thing, it's an action thing. And we aren't going to go through them all, but you'll notice that they can easily be put into four groupings. The first grouping are sexual sins. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. What a very 21st century list. You know, the world is very, very quick to turn in the church and tell us that we are being obsessed by sexual sins. Which really is a bit rich coming from a world which has taken sex and made it a commodity used to sell everything from life insurance to cars. The Christian honors sex as one of God's great gifts and recognizes that to be experienced with all the joy and pleasure with which he intended, the only context is marriage. To the old nature, it's a self-gratifying commodity. The second group also has a contemporary feel. That's actually the third group that's up there. That's the second group. False worship. The false sins of false worship. Idolatry and witchcraft. These are sins which put something in the place of God in order to manipulate things to our own end. At their root is the belief that really that we cannot trust God, that we have got to go manipulating things. And that's why horoscopes and Ouija boards and tarot cards and everything of that nature is wrong. I'm sorry, folks, it's wrong. Because we are taking things and we are saying, God isn't up to this job. We've got to delve into this and get it sorted out for ourselves. But there are other more subtle manifestations of this attitude which are apparent when we try to manipulate events, manipulate relationships, scheme and politic at work. They're all a part of this sort of great false worship sin, where we're basically saying, I can't leave it to God. The third group, which is the second group in this list, just to confuse, are the social sins. And this is by far the biggest group. This comprises 8 out of the total of 16. And they all have to do with our attitude and actions to others. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Take jealousy, just as one example that we might all be familiar with. How often have I been bitter and jealous when somebody gets something that I don't have? Sometimes it's a thing, but quite often it's not. It's something like recognition of a position or something of that nature. And the list ends with 3 different words about not getting on with others. Dissensions, factions, and envy. And so I have to ask myself, I would suggest you ask yourself, am I a divisive person? Do I tend to be in disagreement more often than agreement? Am I a person who brings peace and concord or division? It's in the same list as all these other gross sins. And the fourth group are the sins of excess, be it drunkenness, drugs, wild parties, whatever. It's a very, very up-to-date and disturbing list. We need, as we come to the fruit of the Spirit, we need to be clear that Paul, having demolished the ideas of works being necessary for salvation, is not bringing it back in by the back door. No, what he's saying is that if the new life of the Spirit is at loose in our lives, then this is what it will look like. Or to be more personal, this is what I will look like, or you will look like. Again, just for the sake of a little bit of division and analysis, it's convenient perhaps to put it into 3 groups. It's really just for the point of view of trying to compress it a little. We really need to take each one of these words seriously, but the first 3 words, love, joy, and peace, have got a Godward dimension to them. The words patience, kindness, and goodness have a manward dimension to them, an outward dimension to the people that we come in contact with day by day. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control have got a self-word dimension. And so as the Spirit works in our lives, it affects our relationship upwards. It reflects our relationship outward. It reflects our relationship inward. You'll notice that the bad things are acts or works. You'll notice that the good things are fruit or harvest. I like quirky quotations, and I came across one that appealed to my slightly warped sense of something or other, and it was this: vines do not produce fruit by an act of parliament. That's actually quite a clever statement, that, in this context. Christians don't behave better. They don't produce fruit by it being demanded of them. They produce fruit by being in an active relationship with the living Christ. I don't come along to you tonight and thump the pulpit either metaphorically or in reality and say, you must be more patient. You must be more kind. I must have more self-control. I come to you tonight and say to you, as I say to myself, am I nurturing this relationship with the Lord? Am I submitting myself to His pruning as the vine does to the vineyard keeper? Do I actively read my Bible on a regular basis? Not just to read my Bible as a sort of legal necessity, but to find out what it is He wants to say to me. Do I pray just whenever I want something, or am I concerned for His name and His kingdom and His will? You may have heard those words today already. And that, of course, brings us to the hard bit. Conflict. Paul is very clear about this. He says, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But then he says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. And don't we know it? You may feel as you read these two lists that we see ourselves in the first and we would love to see ourselves in the second, but we're so conscious that the transition sometimes just doesn't seem practical or real. So what is the answer? Well, can I perhaps tell you that what this passage says is not an answer that you or I want to hear? Because the answer is death. You see, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. This is not the same as chapter 2, where we learn that we have been crucified with Christ. No, this is not something done to us. This is something that we do. We take the old nature and we nail it to the cross. John Stott points out that crucifixion as a means of death was pitiless, painful, and decisive. And those are the descriptions that we will be involved in this battle against the old nature. We have got to be pitiless against those things that we know are wrong. And it will be painful. And we have got to be decisive. The old nature was nailed to the cross when we first came with repentance to the Lord at the moment of our salvation, when we said to Him, Lord, I am prepared, I am content, I am happy to put all of this aside. I just need Your salvation and I turn from my sins. Or words to that effect. But that's a turning that we've got to do day in and day out, because the old nature is there. He's always eating away at us, chipping away at us. And so daily we need to repent. The old nature is on the cross and will die. We don't have to revisit it or revive it. So Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, let's walk step in step with the Spirit. Do what is right as the Spirit leads us. Recognize the evidences of the old nature and recognize that it is on the cross, and that is where, by God's grace, we want to keep it. And then another of these unexpected, challenging, and quite nerve-inducing conclusions to the chapter. In the middle of all of this enormous spiritual battle, what does Paul come back to? Does he come back to larceny? Does he come back to murder? Does he come back to immorality? What does he come back to? Let us not be conceited, provoking and envying each other. Do you not find that startling? Unexpected? Not the way you'd expect the chapter to end? Don't think that this is a chapter ending with a whimper rather than a bang. This is really where we operate. Where we operate as individuals, as families, and especially as a church. We're not to be provoking and envying each other. We're not to be divisive, biting and devouring each other. It really struck me as I went through this chapter, and I suppose in many ways, like most of you here, it's a chapter you know quite well, but I was really struck on this occasion how in the grandeur, in this massive problem that Paul had of the very gospel being challenged and Christ being invalidated, and this sort of absolutely fundamental argument that he was having with these people, time and time and time again, we come against this relationship that we have with each other. Faith shown in love. Conceit and provocation. Discord and disagreement. I wonder what it is that God is saying to us. No. I wonder what it is that God is saying to me. That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that right at the beginning of our time together, we met with bread and wine. We remembered that You were despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We remembered that we were sheep who had gone astray, but we remembered that You had laid on Your Son all our iniquities, all our sins, all our wrongdoings, and they have been dealt with. we require, indeed we dare not, add anything to your work. We thank you, Lord, for the reality of your word, which is recognized in this chapter that we have read this evening, that it is a struggle and a battle and a bloody battle sometimes. But we thank you again for the reminder of this morning that the power which is yours is also the power which is ours. And so we ask that as we come to the end of this Sunday, encouraged, challenged, we would know that power at work in our lives. That we would nurture that relationship. That by our obedience and our love and our self-control, by our attention to your word and to prayer and to meeting together, we might grow in the vineyard of your Spirit and produce that fruit which is so different from what we are at heart, so that your name will be glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen.